It might be helpful if you reached for a Bible again, Isaiah chapter 66. If you're looking at the ones that are in the chairs, this is on page 752. And I think we'll probably look at Isaiah 66 in over two Sundays, this one and probably next Sunday. And I've got two headings today under which to gather our thoughts, just two simple headings. And the first simple heading is, how big is your God? How big is your God? And the second heading is, how big is your ego? So the first question, heading, is how big is your God? We didn't sing it today, but we sometimes sing with the children a children's song that goes something like this. Our God is a great big God. Our God is a great big God. But here's a question for us. What do we mean? When we get the children and we sing along with them singing, our God is a great big God, what do we mean? Do we mean that God is 6'5" tall? Or do we mean that he's kind of bulky and heavy, maybe 220 pounds? When we say God is a great big God, what is it we actually mean? Well, it can't be that he's 6'5" tall or that he's 220 pounds or whatever weight we think big is, because God is spirit. He has no body like we have body. So what do we mean by him being a great big God? Well, one of the things that song does is it borrows into the Bible imagery of using some kind of shape, size of God to speak to us something about the truth of God. He's a great big God. Well, he's unimaginably big, but what do we mean? Well, one of the ways that we mean this is actually what we see in Isaiah chapter 66. The language is being used to try and convey something of his immensity. And the language of size and scale is used in Isaiah chapter 66 to try and bring this home. Verse 1, it says this. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? So he's using this kind of whole language of size that we might understand something about this God who calls us to himself. And the picture that Isaiah is using here that God gives him is the picture of a king and a throne. Now, if you can kind of think yourself into this, you're looking at a king who's all regaled, he's all dressed in his splendid royal clothing. He's on a huge royal throne that probably, in order to distinguish him or her, if it's a queen, from the ordinary people like us, is probably kind of higher up, and he's looking down on everybody. But imagine this, as he's looking down from his lovely, huge throne, all splendid in his royal clothes, and he's lifted up, what's he going to do with his feet? They could almost be like a child sitting on a big chair and his legs dangling over the end of the chair because they're not long enough to reach the floor because he's lifted up on this big royal throne. And it wouldn't be appropriate, would it, for a king or a queen to have their legs dangling in midair and kind of swinging back and forward like the way a child might on a big chair. So what you do is you get a stool, a little stool, like maybe one you have in your house. Some of you might even have these in your lounge. You put a wee stool down and you put your feet onto it. And our queen, in fact, there's a royal footstool actually that goes with the UK monarch. When you think about that footstool, though, it might be embroidered on top, certainly not as plush and lavish as this throne. And of course, when you're standing back looking at it, your eye is never drawn to the footstool. Your eye is drawn to the size and the scale and the majesty of the throne above and, of course, the one who's sitting on it. The footstool is, by way of size, really quite incidental. And actually, by way of majesty, it doesn't take your eye because it's completely incidental. The Lord says to Isaiah, well, picture this then. The earth is my footstool. Heavens are my throne. We know the size of the heavens. Well, we don't really actually, because it seems as though they're endlessly big. They're so big, but that's where the Lord is sitting. The throne is absolutely humongous, as we might say. It's huge. And the footstool, well, what about the footstool itself? Well, the footstool is the earth, as we know it. Well, again, you know that I'm pretty ignorant of these kind of things, so I did my research, and it turns out that the circumference of the world is 40,000 kilometers. Did you know that? And that from top to tip, from North Pole to South Pole, it's 20,000 kilometers. The picture is, this is my footstool. It's huge, the footstool. And yet for God, in his immensity, tiny. Something that you would just merely put your foot on. The picture that Isaiah is kind of being given here is one that I think echoes the idea that Solomon had back in 1 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon built a temple for the Lord. And Solomon got how unusual this would be. And in a prayer after he's made this massive temple by God's design and God's instruction as a place where God will meet with his people, Solomon in a prayer says this. In chapter 8 of 1 Kings, he says in verse 27, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? What Solomon realized was that God was of jaw-dropping hugeness, stunning immensity. And yet God was coming down to meet with a tiny wee people in his grace and his mercy. That he was calling to himself a people to be his people, that he might be their God. And actually, though we might not realize this, there is the word that's used here. When I have misled us slightly by saying, how big is your God? But that's the kind of way we tend to talk. But in verse 1 and right in the very first few words, it's not God who says this. It's actually the Lord. And when you look at your Bibles, if you've got a Bible in front of you and you look at it, when you see the spelling of the word Lord there, you notice it's all in capital letters. How unusual is that in your Bible? And the reason it's all in capital letters is because every time in your Bible you see it all in capital letters, it means the word Yahweh. It's translating the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name that God gave to himself when Moses said, what's your name that I might tell the people who you are? And he says, Yahweh. The name of Yahweh becomes absolutely tied to the fact that this is a Lord who is making himself known to a people and calling a people to himself. And Solomon says, you who, you know, you couldn't even be contained in the heavens, are you really going to come down and meet with us in this tiny little bit of real estate in the Middle East, in this little building that's a temple? And God graciously grants that to be the case. What does it mean, how big is your God? Well, this God who calls us to himself is a God who cannot be contained. That's the point. The point is not he's 220 pounds or 6'5" or whatever height and weight you think is big. The point is there is no spatial place that this God, the one true living God, can be contained. He is everywhere, at all times. Because he is such an amazing God who is spirit. This is the God who calls us to himself. And so he says in Isaiah 66, verse 1, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'd build for me? Where is my resting place to be? Has not my hands made all these things so that they came into being? Everything, you know, the 40,000 kilometers round, the 20,000 top to tip of the world, God has created all of this. And not only that, all the heavens that we're even just now beginning to explore the lengths and depths of, all of that. And when Isaiah begins this way and asks these questions from the Lord, the question that we want to ask is, what do you make of that? How does that grip you? Because what it ought to do is you just pause for a second and read chapter 66, verse 1 and 2, and read it over and over and over, and let it sink in, and let it just kind of soak through. You're left in absolute speechless awe. How big is our God? He's this big. And I think the Lord wants, as he speaks through Isaiah, the people to step back and be reminded and to go, wow. To go, wow. How big is your God? Well, there's two types of people, unfortunately, in Isaiah 66. And they answer the question, really, in two very different ways. And what we'll see probably more next week is one way is a way of incredible blessing. And the other way, which we'll touch upon, is a way of terrible judgment. Because some say, wow. And some say, if I can put these words into their mouths, I don't care. So the second question really is then, how big is your ego? How big is your God? How big is your ego? Well, ego is from a Latin word, which means I. First personal pronoun, I or me or my. And it's probably Sigmund Freud who kind of put ego into the psychological landscape of the textbooks, and then out of the textbooks, it kind of dripped out into society. So we talk about people who have got quite a big ego, don't we? And you might have somebody in your mind. If I said to you, do you know anybody with a big ego? You might have somebody in your mind. When we say somebody's got a big ego, we tend to mean that they are, to use a kind of English expression, they're full of themselves. They're full of themselves. And when they're full of themselves, then they have a big ego. Before I went into the ministry, I worked in industry for a short while as a young man, and the boss that I had at the time was also a young man who had really meteorically risen to the heights of this company, and I was his accountant at the time, and he, if I could put it this way, was quite full of himself. And this was evidenced one time that we were actually going to a meeting in London, and so we were going down one of the streets in the city of Glasgow, down towards Central Station to get a sleeper down to London. And as we were going down this street in the centre of Glasgow, about 11 o'clock at night, place is dead, it was a midweek night, place is dead, we're walking down, and he didn't really care that I didn't play golf. And he didn't really care that I didn't care anything about golf. But what he did want to do was to tell me how brilliant his golf swing was. And not only tell me how brilliant his golf swing was, because he was totally absorbed with himself in terms of his golf and his prowess, but he actually, with the one free hand that he had as we were walking down the road, wanted to kind of show me what prowess he had, his extremely perfect golf swing. And so what's interesting about this is not just that. What's interesting about this is that he was so full of himself that nothing else was capturing his attention. Not even the bored look in my face, but nothing. To the extent that as we walked down this road, a couple of hundred yards in front of us, I think it was Renfield Street, if I remember rightly, there was a car at right angles to the pavement, reversing on and off the pavement into a shop front. It was, I think, trying to basically break down the shop front in order for the driver or the passenger to jump out, get into the shop, steal whatever was there, and move on. So this car, a couple hundred yards down the road, is reversing in and out, in and out, in and out, breaking down a shop front, and his swing was somewhere between here and hitting the ball. And eventually, two policemen came sprinting round the corner, caps in their hands. It was a bit unusual because they came literally, you know, really breakneck speed, holding their caps round. The car saw them, it sped off, and he then suddenly struck the ball, and he was oblivious to this. He had a big ego. He had a big ego. And if you looked at him as in how well he had done in life, you might think, well, I know why, because he's obviously done pretty well in life. He was very self-confident, but also completely self-absorbed. In preparation for today, I came across an article in an online magazine called Psychology Today. You don't need to bother following this because I can't vouch for the magazine or anything about it. But there was an article in Psychology for Today that really caught my eye. And again, it doesn't matter what it was about, but it was talking about a thing called the ontological addiction theory. But in summary, basically what they were saying was that if you have a large ego, it's not good for your mental health. And it said something of these words. It said, having a big ego is often associated with narcissistic tendencies, a superiority complex, and being self-absorbed. And you might know some people who that would fit the bill. But here's the point, because I think we get all that. The article then went on to say this. It gave an example. Somebody's about to give a talk to hundreds of people, and they're sitting waiting their turn to get up and give the talk. And they're thinking something like this. All the other speakers here are really confident and I'll be nowhere near as good as them. People won't like what I have to say. And what happens if I get up there and I make a fool of myself? Now, when I was reading these words, I was thinking, I know these feelings. Some of you might identify with these feelings. But what the article observed was, listen to this, although our imaginary speaker feels inferior to others, their thought process is still indicative of them being self-absorbed and having a big ego. That is, the speaker's focus is on me, me, me. They still assign quite a degree of importance to themselves. Do you get that? You get that? We only tend to think that somebody with a big ego has a sense of superiority, but actually, if it's all about you and how you're going to look, even if that's a sense of inferiority, the I, the ego, is still right at the center. And the outcome of this magazine is having a big ego, they say, whether superiority or inferiority, having a big ego is not in the interest, it said, of fostering good mental or psychological health. Some of you who know the minister, Tim Keller, he's a Presbyterian minister from America. You know that he has, it sounds like a little sermon, but it's actually a little booklet on 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And he actually, from the Bible, draws out something very similar. He draws out something very similar because he basically, I'm just going to cut right to the chase with what he says, but from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he basically says, you know, whether you actually have a high view of yourself or a low view of yourself, if you are judging yourself in some way, it's a very unhealthy place to be. And what then Tim Keller goes on to say basically is this, let me use these words. I'm going to use these words that Tim Keller uses, and they're very clever, but see if you get the movement in the words, because that's where the cleverness comes. He says basically in summary, when he's basically saying you've got to actually put the Lord at the center of your life, you've got to understand what he wants of you rather than what you want of yourself or what you judge of yourself. He says this, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself, not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. You get the movement of the words there? The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself, not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. Let me put it a different way. That is getting the ego, the I, out of the picture. And if you are an astute sermon listener, you should be saying, what's this got to do with Isaiah chapter 66? And the answer is in verse 2. Because in verse 2, the Lord says, this is the one I esteem. Well, who is it you esteem? Who is it you look with pleasure upon? It's the one who is humble, the one who's contrite in spirit, the one who trembles at my word. It shifts the whole picture. It shifts the whole picture. And we ask ourselves, well, I'm not interested in whether this person thinks highly of me, esteems me. I'm not actually, and this is echoing the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, I'm not even interested what I think of myself and how I might favor myself. What I want to be is interested in what makes the Lord look upon me with pleasure. What's the Lord's view of things? And so Isaiah is given the opportunity to hear what that is. The one, this is the Lord speaking, the one I esteem is the one who is humble and the one who is contrite in spirit and the one who trembles at my word. A humble person, by definition, is actually not self-absorbed, does not have a big ego. And actually, the humble person, it's not that the humble person says, and you can almost imagine this, oh, I'm pathetic, I'm really terrible, everybody's better than me. And there's almost such a self-absorption in that. It's like, get over yourself. No, the humble person is somebody actually who doesn't think about themselves, doesn't put themselves center stage. The humble person is one who's interested in, at a horizontal level, at our human level, interested in others, regardless of whether you might say to them, he's a great young pioneer of business, or whether you might say they've not got something going for them. The humble person is the one who's just interested in others and not themselves. Yeah? The Lord says, you know, who is it I esteem? Well, it's the humble person. And there's no, I mean, Jesus is not simply an example for us to follow, though he is not less than an example for us to follow. But there is the greatest human being, literally, that ever walked the face of the earth. And you couldn't see a more perfect human personification of humility and humbleness. Always putting others first, regardless of the fact that here is the Son of God incarnate. In a sense, that's what's captured in the idea that he's a servant king. He's the servant. He gives of himself in service. Even what? How does that humility show itself out? How does that putting others center stage and their interests and their well-being first? Well, even to death on the cross, that he would die on the cross for them. And Isaiah's revealing God's heart here, saying, this is the one that I'm really pleased with, the one who is humble. And so, you know, you might say, well, then how could I even begin to think about becoming a humble person? Well, you know, the way to begin to become a humble person, as we're going to see in a wee bit more light, I hope, is in one way, it's actually to soak ourselves in what God was speaking to us about and being interested in what God wants of us. But in the writer, I think it's to the Hebrews, he puts it in another way. It's not about saying, how could I be more humble? How can I be more humble? How can I be more humble? Because all you then do is fixate upon I and how did I measure in my humility today? How did I measure up today? No, that doesn't work. What the author to the Hebrews says is fix your eyes on Jesus. Get your gaze located on him, because he's the author and the perfecter of the faith. And he who for the joy set before him even went to the cross, he scorned its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How can I be a humble person? Fix your eyes on Jesus. And you know what? You want good mental health, good psychological health, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart? Fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on him. Where does the Lord esteem? Well, it's on those who are humble. The second place is that they're contrite in spirit, in verse 2 it says. And contrite is a funny word, isn't it? What does contrite mean? Contrite is a kind of attitude or a thought process where we develop, let me put it this way, we develop a healthy regret, a healthy sense of guilt for what we've done wrong before God. We're contrite. We've got a healthy sense of that was wrong. A healthy sense of guilt before God that we have broken his laws, that we have thought things, said things, done things which are just not what he wants us to do. And when we have got that healthy understanding and attitude of this being wrong before God, it creates within us an attitude which is, as God would say it, contrite. We sometimes sing a song. Something goes something like this: Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. And there's a sense in which that's so right, if we get it right. But it doesn't, and it can't mean God does not care about what I'm doing. Take me as I am. I'm coming to you, whatever. It doesn't matter. I'm doing this. I'm thinking this. I'm involved in this. And I know that all of that is completely contrary to how you would want me to think, speak, act. But Jesus, take me as I am, because I can't come any other way. It doesn't mean that. But if the song means anything that is in a biblical sense, it means take me as I am, because I'm coming to you with all the baggage and the brokenness that I'm identifying, and not least my sin, which I have a huge regret over and a broken heart over, as your heart is broken. But I can't do anything with that myself. So Jesus, take me as I am. I can't come any other way. But it's filled with, if this song is singing anything that's biblically appropriate, it comes with an attitude that is contrite, that is this healthy regret and sense of guilt for where we've sinned. And we're all in that boat together. We're all in that boat together. And here's the grace in the situation is, the grace in the situation is that when we have this heart that has been tenderized by a recognition that we've sinned before God, he delights in us coming to him. He delights in us moving towards him. He delights so much that, in fact, this is the very reason that Jesus came into this world for us. But if you can imagine, as I'm going to hopefully say in a few words later, what the opposite is. If we come completely indifferent, uncaring, unconcerned about what God might think of our lives, then there's no esteeming of God on that kind of attitude as we come to him. Humble, he esteems those who are contrite in spirit and those who tremble at his word. You might think that that's a bad thing. You might think that sounds like, oh no, judgment is coming. But actually, in Isaiah chapter 66, the person who trembles at the word of God is the one who recognizes the enormity of God, the awesomeness of God, the immensity of God, and that his word is almost like an extension of him. And so when that word comes out, it's like you are trembling to hear it, because it's not only full of judgment and woe, of course it is, because if we rebel against him, then we're rebelling against one who is that immense. But actually the trembling comes, well, let me put it this way. Do any of you ever, this might have been a few years ago, do you ever remember when you first came to love your spouse? And you know, you're walking down the road, you're not yet married, you're just early dating, you're really in love, but even more than that, you're absolutely staggered that they love you. And I look out and I think, I'm staggered at that as well. But you're walking down the road and they, you know, as they're walking, their hand brushes your hand and your tummy flutters and you tremble. Because here is somebody who in your eyes, at least at that moment, is so great, so wonderful. And you're thinking, how could they love me? How could they give themselves to me? How could they speak to me in such words of truth and tenderness and care? And you tremble at their words as well. We tremble at the judgment of God, and rightly so, because his condemnation and his final judgments are absolutely awful. But we tremble when we hear his words of mercy and of grace and of love, and rightly so. And the Lord says, who is it I esteem? Well, I esteem those who are humble, those who are contrite in spirit, those who tremble at my word. And this, in Isaiah 66, those who tremble at his word are those who really are his faithful, those who are his children. So if you look, for example, at verse 5 here, you're going to see how the road splits. And at verse 5, he talks about those who hear the word of the Lord and who tremble at this word of the Lord. And that's one category of person who's responding to him favorably and whose favor is upon them. And they go down this road, which is the road of great blessing. But the alternative that's going to come out is those who do not tremble at his word. They don't tremble at his judgments. They don't tremble at the possibility of his condemnation. They don't care about his love, his mercy, that he is the Lord who is wanting to call to himself a people and him be a God, their God. They don't tremble at that. They're completely indifferent, in a sense. How big is your God? Or how big is your ego? Get self out the way. Put the Lord right in the heart of things. Because when you do that, what happens then is your whole mindset shifts, not only to put the Lord first, but actually then other people first. And that's what you see in Jesus. This is Jesus, his whole worldview when he came into this world was to put God's will first, put his work first. And the outcome of that was he then put everybody first before he put himself. What big is your God? How big is your worldview? There's two pictures here. Let me just briefly say this to you because we're going to come back to it next week. But there's two worldviews, two pictures, two paths that are followed out here. The one who trembles at his word, and we want to be that people in the images of Isaiah chapter 66. But there's another group here, and if I could characterize them, it's those who don't tremble at his word. In fact, verse 4, look, if you look with me at verse 4, you can see how this was played out in Isaiah 66. He called, they didn't answer. He spoke, they didn't listen. They, verse 4, did evil in his sight. They did evil in my sight, the Lord says. And they, and here's in a sense part of the summary of what distinguishes the two groups. They chose what displeased me, verse 4. And then, as we'll discover a little bit more next week, I hope. So I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring upon them what they dread. But here is the alarming bit. Let me just say this to you today. Let me hold this up as the alarming bit. The alarming bit is that as you and I look around at one another, we might see those that Isaiah is speaking about because verse 3 to 4, they're engaged in religious practices that at first glance seem God-given in his law. Verse 3 to 4, they sacrifice a bull, they offer a lamb, they make grain offerings, and you would think, well, everything's fine with the world. They're basically, if I can put it in our context, they're in church every Sunday. They're singing, they're putting in their offerings. When communion time comes, they take the bread and the wine. They bow their heads, they say the words, they know the Lord's Prayer off by heart. They know the benedictions. They have a view on things that happen in and out of church. But when the Lord in verse 3 and 4 looks at these offerings of bull, lamb, grain offerings, he compares them to everything that's offensive to him. The killing of a man, the offering of an unclean dog, the blood of pigs. Why? Why would he see them that way? Well, there's a middle clause in verse 4, if you've searched down for it, a middle clause in verse 4, and it says this: they have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. They've taken their own ways, my ways. This is about me. I'll choose how I live. They have centered their lives on themselves. And even though they undertake religious exercises, they're only external. They're only routine. They're only ritualistic. I called, but you didn't answer. You didn't listen. Soak yourself in Isaiah 66, 1 to 2, and ask yourself these questions when you soak yourself in them, in these words. How big is my Lord? Is he immense? There's no way that I'm going to begin to try and manipulate this kind of God. I'm not going to make him my little puppet or my little genie who will answer my requests and my wishes. How big is your God? And how big is your ego? We really need to get ourselves out of the picture. Whether we have a sense of superiority, and actually, to be honest with you, despite how many of you are brilliant people, I detect greater senses of inferiority for whatever bizarre reason we do that. Whether superiority or inferiority, let's get ourselves out the way. and just focus upon, well, our Savior Jesus. And in doing that, find that we have got an incredible esteem, favor of God upon us. Oh, what a gracious Lord he is. Father, thank you for Isaiah 66 and for the encouragement, Lord, in amongst the warnings, for the encouragements that you're a God who's full of grace, calling to yourself a people. You're so great, and yet you call a people who are so small, so limited, even so sinful. But you've made a way for us to come, and we know that through Jesus. Lord, take self away from us, we pray, and help us wonderfully live healthily with Jesus at the center of our lives. And in his name we pray. Amen.